Great position to have included that in his follow-up to An Inconvenient Truth in An Inconvenient Sequel, and he didn't touch it.
They mentioned that in this documentary, actually, that even Al Gore allegedly didn't want to go there as a politician. He knew that it wouldn't help the cause.
But you have to make it the cause. That's what I couldn't get my head round, you know. And that's the thing about this filmmaker. He keeps on message and he keeps telling you this. And he keeps showing you, talking to all these different organisations, you know. I understand lobbyists, that's I would expect that from them and to a certain extent from the government. But from environmental groups, you know, that was the shocker.
I was very surprised to watch that also. And Anthony, do you think, as the documentary suggests, that major environmental groups are purposefully turning a blind eye to the effects of animal agriculture on the environment? I mean, do you think they have any vested interests?
It seemed that way. I mean, from the people he tried to talk to, it was constantly evading his questions. There were times when people, they just went silent and couldn't actually answer his questions. You could tell that they wanted to say something, but it was as if something was stopping them. And I think, you know, there is an unseen power that lies behind these industries where that pressure, that level of fear that the charities hold over being able to speak out about it is clearly an incredibly pressing issue on them. And I think at the heart of it, one of the things which someone said in the VT just there was that they are businesses and they have funding. And if you look at Kip making this film, he had his funding pulled halfway through the film because they said it was becoming too controversial. You know, as soon as these people, the agriculture industry, feels as if something is going to crush their profits and stop their profits in any way, they straight away jump on top of it and stop it from happening.
And another,
interesting was that he tackles one of the pro-agriculture people and says, have you invested money, have you funded Greenpeace or one of those organisations? And she, like, stops dead and says, I'd rather not answer that question or something along those lines, which kind of suggests that they do.
It speaks volumes. Well, so either they plead ignorance or they're trying to hide something. And Maria, one of the other shocking things we find out from this documentary is the food disparagement law, which effectively gags people from speaking out against the animal industry. In several states, it's a law that makes it easy for food producers to sue their critics for libel. So who knew speaking against the beef industry would land you in so much trouble?
Indeed, yes, that's $64,000 question. The fact that they went after Oprah and lost again speaks volumes to a certain extent. And the fact that she was sued along with Howard Lyman, who says in the film that if that had happened now, speaking the truth, he would have been he would have lost.
He would have lost. Yes. So he's probably lucky that Oprah was behind him on that.
Exactly. Or that the Patriot Act wasn't around at that time. Maybe.
Were you surprised to know this also, Anthony?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the person who was sued as well alongside Oprah, he himself had ran a farm. massive, massive farm. And it was him who then actually realised what was going on behind the scenes and tried to speak out about it, just speaking the truth. And straight away it was clamped down on. And obviously he doing that was an individual. Then it becomes the onus of what are these organisations doing? Actually, they have the clout behind them. They have the membership. They have the power to do something. So it does actually make you think, what is going on behind the scenes?
We'll have to pause you there for now.
The animal agriculture industry is one of the most powerful industries on the planet. I think most people in this country are aware of the influence of money and industry on politics, and we really see that clearly on display with this industry in particular. Most people would be shocked to learn that animal rights and environmental activists are the number one domestic terrorism threat, according to the FBI.
And why is that?
It's a difficult question to answer, why these groups are at the top of the FBI's priorities. I think a big part of it is that they, more than really any other social movements today, are directly threatening corporate profits. You know, when we try to find out how factory farms and how animal agriculture is polluting the environment, they try to claim exemptions to that information, either under national security terms or public safety, trademark issues, business. It's a business secret. We've seen all these attempts to keep people in the dark about what they're actually doing. You know, one of the largest industries on the planet, with the biggest environmental impact, trying to keep us in the dark about how it's operating. Through the Freedom of Information Act, we obtained documents from the Counterterrorism Unit that show they were monitoring my lectures, media interviews like this one, my website, my book.
Are we at risk filming this and showing it?
You're going up against people that have massive legal resources. I mean, it's just overwhelming, the amount of money at their disposal, and you have nothing. And I think that fear is a big part of the tactic as well.
Will was right. I was scared. When I learned about the activists being killed in Brazil, I was disturbed, but I felt removed. But to learn about American activists and journalists being targeted by the industry and FBI, my funding being dropped, I was genuinely worried, and it hit close to home. Was this why no one was willing to talk about the issue? I decided to take precautionary measures with all the footage I shot.
We also learned from the documentary that at least 1,000 environmental activists have been killed in Brazil over the last 20 years. Maria, we see Kip Anderson becoming increasingly more nervous and paranoid in the making of this documentary because of what he's up against as he digs deeper. Do you think the filmmakers were brave in making this film?
In some ways, yes, because once you put your head above the parapet, then, you know, you're in that danger zone. And it's something that's very important, and it's critical that people know about it. So, you know, kudos to them and to him to carry on with making this film, because it's such a vitally important subject, you know.
Do you really think that their lives were at risk, or were they dramatizing it, perhaps?
It's not for me to say. It's hard to say. The fact that the funding was removed, and the fact that the FBI apparently, you know, targets journalists, isn't a surprise as such. But I don't know. That I'm verdict's still out on that one.
And Anthony, we hear that according to the FBI, environmental and animal rights activists are considered the number one domestic threat. Why are you surprised to know this?
I was incredibly surprised, yeah. I mean, given how explosive the world has become, given how turbulent the times that we live in are, if you consider, I mean, you know, this film was made a few years ago, but there are still so many other pressing issues, where there are mass movements about it, where there are protest groups, where there's everything. It's a surprise to see environmental activists and you know, activists against the agriculture industry being up there at the top. I mean, a lot of the time these are people who are in small groups until it breaks through into a much larger thing, like maybe the People's Climate March and that sort of stuff. But until that happens, they're very small groups of people, so it is quite a shocking thing to hear.
I want to bring in Donald Trump now as we end near the end of the program. I mean, he's been criticized for not taking climate change seriously, and he has a record of making some bold tweets, and he's even claimed in one tweet that perhaps China is responsible for global warming as some sort of conspiracy against the US. Anthony, what do you make of Trump's environmental policies?
I mean, I just don't think he knows what he's talking about, really. He has access to a social media account which has possibly the biggest platform in the world right now, and he's able to say whatever he wants, whatever pops into his head at any time without listening to any advisors. And really, it just seems like he doesn't know anything that he's talking about, and everything is always an external enemy. He never does anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with the United States. You know, when it comes to Kim Jong-un and North Korea as well, it's them who are the aggressive ones with the missiles and everything like that. So it's always there's someone else that's the problem, and it's he's never able to look inwards.
And Mary, what would you say the ultimate message of this documentary is?
Well, that we should all turn vegan, really, if we want to save the planet.
So cutting out meat or eating less is not enough, apparently.
Apparently not.
To reverse the damage that has been caused. Well, I'm afraid it was a really great discussion, but we'll have to leave it there for now. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. And thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. it's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hassan bin Sulaiman, in his book Al-Muhtawar, quotes a hadith from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, when the Imam was doing the commentary of the earlier ayat of Surah An-Najm, Surah number 53, that I mentioned earlier, his ayat about Mi'raj. And there, in that conversation between Allah and Rasul, in the point where nobody was there, even Jibreel was not there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed to the Prophet the picture of Ali. The picture of Ali. And he asked Rasulullah, do you know him? He says, of course I know, who is he? And that is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I would like you to get Fatima married to Ali. And I would like you to make him your wasi and successor. So even when we talk about this relationship of Bibi Fatima to Imam Ali, this was based on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in English, we have this idiom, a marriage made in heaven. This is all wishful thinking as far as our own marriages are concerned. But if you really want to be, you want to see an example of a certified marriage made in heaven, it is this hadith. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Rasulullah that you should get Fatima married to Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. Another narration again by Hassan bin Sulaiman in his book, from quoting Saduq, going through his channel to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. And remember, this is a hadith which has also been quoted by the Sunni narrators in different forms, different wordings, that the Prophet had this habit of, you know, whenever his daughter will come, you know, he would kiss Fatima, especially kissing her on the neck here. Once Aisha objected to the Prophet, and, you know, basically, she basically said to the Prophet that, why do you do this? And that is where Rasulullah, in this narration that we have, he says, إِنَّهُ لَمَّا عُرِجَ بِي إِلَى السَّمَاءِ مَرَّ بِي جِبْرَعِيلِ عَلَى شَجَرَةِ طُوبَةِ. You know, he says to her that, you don't know, when I was taken to the in the Mi'raj to the heavens, Jibreel took me by the Tuba tree. Now, Shajaratun Tuba is a tree in paradise, and Tuba means the pure, the most pure, the most beautiful, the best of the trees in Jannah. فَنَاوَلَنِي مِنْ ثَمَرِهَا. Jibreel took one fruit from that tree and gave it to me. And I ate that tree. فَحَوَّلَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ مَاءً إِلَى ظَحَرِي. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that fruit that I ate part of my system. And I don't want to go into the details of the hadith, where he says, this is how then, you know, Fatima was basically created. And so this is where the Prophet says, فَمَا قَبَّلْتُهَا إِلَّا وَجَدْتُ رَاحِيَةُ شَجْرَةِ طُوبَ مِنْهَا. So whenever I kiss Fatima, I can feel the fragrance of the Tuba tree, the pure tree from her. Because she was part of, you know, basically this tree and the fruit from it was part of the creation of Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullah alayha. A Sunni scholar by the name of Al-Khawarizmi, Al-Khawarizmi, in his book Al-Manaqib, which is about the praise of the Ahlul Bayt, has a quotation from Abdullah bin Umar, the son of the second Khalifa, who says, I heard somebody asking the Prophet after the events of Mi'raj, or probably this is in Medina, بِأَيِّ لُغَةٍ خَاطَبَكَ رَبُّكَ لَيْلَةَ الْمِعْرَاجِ. In what style or voice did your Lord talk to you in the night of Mi'raj? Remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, for example, in case of the burning bush, Musa alayhi salam didn't see Allah. Allah cannot be seen. He is not a physical entity. But he heard a voice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create voice in anything, in any way he wants. If we can generate, you know, this machines which can produce, even robots which can produce voice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, can do much, much more than that. Now, on the day of, night of Mi'raj, there is a conversation going on between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah. So what language does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use? What style does he use? What kind of voice is he using? And the Prophet responded by saying, خَاطَبَنِي بِلُغَةِ عَلِي بِنْ أَبِي طَالِبِ. The Prophet says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked to me in the style and the voice of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Remember, voice of Ali ibn Abi Talib, not Ali ibn Abi Talib. You know, there is a slightly, you know, slippery slope where this people of Ghuluv go on the other side. They have to be careful about it. The Prophet himself says, you know, I thought about it. Because this voice, this sound, sounds very familiar. And that is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to put him at ease. And he says, Ya Ahmad, ana shay'un laysa kal ashiyah. O Ahmad, O Muhammad, I am an entity, not like things. Wala uqasu bin nas. I cannot be compared to human beings. وَلَا أُصْطَفُ بِالْأَشْيَاءِ. I cannot be described by, you know, inanimate items. But remember this much. خَلَقْتُكَ مِن نُورِ. I created you, O Muhammad, from my nur, from my light. وَخَلَقْتُ عَلِيًّا مِن نُورِكَ. And I created Ali from your light. The light of Allah becomes the source for the creation of Muhammad. And the nur of Muhammad becomes the source for the creation of Ali. And therefore he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, فَاتَّلَعْتُ عَلَى سَرَائِلِ قَلْبِكَ. You know, I looked at the depth of your heart. فَلَمْ أَجِدُ عَلَى قَلْبِكَ أَحَبَّ مِنْ عَلِي بِنْ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. And I found no one more dearer to you than Ali bin Abi Talib. Therefore, I spoke to you in his voice. كَيْمَا يَتْمَعِنَّ قَلْبَكَ. So that your heart can be at ease. You will fill your home. Remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a host. And Rasulullah is the guest. You have to do whatever you can to make your guest, you know, feel at home. And this is where, you know, he's coming from Makkah, all the way to the highest point, the most sacred point in the universe, Sidratul Muntaha. He is all alone. Jibreel is not even there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Muhammad to feel at peace, at ease, at home. And he looks at his heart and he said that the closest person to him, the most dear to him, is Ali bin Abi Talib. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to use the voice of Ali to communicate and talk to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this month of Rajab and the events are indeed the events related to Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt. And even in Mi'raj, when we look at this incidents and the narrations, we see that, you know, there is a lot of connection between Ali and Fatima and Rasulullah to the event of Mi'raj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us always on the path of Muhammad and Ali. Muhammad.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi عليم حال حكيم متين قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to be talking about the prayer rules according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on Arabi English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javiz. Well, we are going to talk about some of the laws related to prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei's views. Let me start this episode about the prayer with the Sajd-e Sahv. When does it become necessary or obligatory, Sheikh Javid?
Well, Sajda Sahv, we usually use the word Sajda of Sahv, but actually there are two Sajdas to be done. When a number of lapses or, you know, mistakes happen. For example, if a person, you know, unintentionally or forgetfully utters a word which is not part of the prayer, or adds to the prayer something which is not actually part of the prayer, but it he adds it or says into the he adds it or mentions or utters it,
yes,
unintentionally or forgetfully or by mistake, in that case he has to recite, he has to perform two sajda of sahw. That is one when you talk, okay, talking.
Yes.
And then when there is another scenario in which two sajda of sahw becomes obligatory, when a person doubts between four rakat and five rakat, and when he is offering a four rakat prayer, but he doubts whether he has performed four rakat or five rakat, and he does not know, in that case he assumes that he has done four rakat, and as a measure of precaution, he performs two sajda of sahw, two sajda of sahw. And then there is another, example,
yes.
And that is when a person forgets the shahud, and after he performs, he gives the salam, he remembers, or maybe during the prayer, when he is doing the second rakah and he has already done the ruku, okay, he remembers, because as long as a person has not moved to the next rukun or the next pillar of prayer, he can come back, he can reverse and repeat or correct himself.
Yes.
But if a person has moved to the next rukun or the next basic element of the prayer, he cannot go back. So if a person forgets, remembers that he has not performed tashahud, he should do two sajda of sahw. And then there are two other things for which one should perform two sajda of sahw. When a person forgets one sajda of the two sajdas, okay, when a person forgets to perform one of the two sajdas while performing an obligatory prayer, And when he remembers, he should perform, the qada of the sajda, and also actually the sajda of sahw, you know. But discussions will follow. If, inshallah, we make time, we can talk about, a forgotten tashahud and also forgotten sajda, because these are obligatory. And the qada of these, qada of tashahud, becomes obligatory. Not only the qada, but two sajda of sahw should also be performed. And then there is another, example. When a person gives salam during the prayer, while he should not give it, For example, in the second rak'ah, he has completed the tashahud, and then after tashahud, he
thinks that he ended.
This is the end of the prayer. He gives salam, and then all of a sudden, he remembers that he should not have, given the salam, and he should not have recited the salam. So in that case, because he has done an extra salam, actually he has to perform two sajda of sahw.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away. La ilaha illallah,
Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the rules of prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Before the break, I asked you, Sheikh Javid, about the sajda sahw. We all know that sajda means prostration and sahw is a mistake. And basically, it's a prostration that those people who say the prayer or offer the prayer need to correct their mistakes. But obviously, they cannot do it within the prayers, right?
Yeah.
So they have to do it afterwards. But how do they perform the sajda of sahw?
Well, the sajda of sahw, if a person performs two sajda using any zikr, it would be sufficient. But the religious authorities have mentioned a special zikr. For example, when a person, is supposed to perform two sajda of sahw, he can simply recite by saying, after making niyyah, he should perform, he should recite this, Bismillah billah, assalamu alayka, ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? This is the zikr of the sajda. And this zikr has to be recited
in both of the sajdas.
But if in the event that a person does not remember this zikr, because sometimes you tend to forget sometimes, even I myself forget.
Yes.
So, I recite any zikr, SubhanAllah, Rabbil Ala, Rabbil Ala, Bihamdi. And I recite.
Is it sufficient?
It is sufficient, because what is important is to perform the sajda, the act of sajda.
But and the recommended zikr is the one that you said.
That is recommended. And if you don't remember, if you happen to forget it, so you can recite the regular zikr that you usually recite during sajda.
So after the two sajdas, then they have to go to tashahud and
salam.
They
have to perform tashahud and then assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Okay,
and
thank you.
It's not necessary to say assalamu alaykum ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, assalamu alayna wa ala ibadah. Only assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. That's enough.
I see. Does a person, Sheikh Javid, have to do the sajda when he repeats himself after he realizes that he has made a mistake?
No, because, he is supposed to go back and correct himself.
Mm-hmm.
And even though he has, recited the same word twice, but this time he recites it correctly, in this scenario, it's not necessary to perform two sajda of sahw, because he has corrected himself.
I see. Sheikh Javid, if a person forgets one sajda or a tashahud, how is he supposed to go about it?
Well, just as I said, two sajda of sahw becomes obligatory for the forgotten tashahud and for the forgotten sajda. But there's also the qadha of that forgotten tashahud has to be done, and the qadha of the forgotten sajda should be done. And when you do the qadha, then you should quickly do the two sajda of sahw, and you should also do the same is the case with salam, you know, with the sajda. You should perform the sajda, and then after completing the sajda, you should perform two sajda of sahw.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, and does a person have to fulfill all the conditions of the qibla and tahara while performing the forgotten sajda or tashahud?
Of course, you know, when you remember that you forgot the tashahud, or you did not perform the salam of your the sajda, one of the sajdas of your prayer, mm-hmm. then you have to stand facing towards the qibla, and you should be in the state of tahara. Tahara is a must, and you should meet all the requirements, like the place where you stand should be clean, and the clothing and everything that you should be that you are wearing should be halal. So all those conditions which are required for an obligatory prayer must be fulfilled and must be present, otherwise the sajda will not be valid.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, for your nice contribution to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. I'm Muhammad Javed, signing off. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
A new statistical report on the Zionist regime's most recent assault on Gaza shows the unbearable price paid by Palestinians for the maintenance of a Jewish state in Palestine. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Maureen Claire Murphy Ryder. This article is published under the heading Gaza Pays the Price for Jewish State in Palestine. This is the second part of this article. But so long as Palestinians rightly refuse to submit to the removal and replacement with foreign settlers, the Zionist regime as the colonizing power requires a horrendously violent policy like the Zahir Doctrine. That was admitted by the Haifa University demographer Aaron Sofer, a close advisor to the late Israeli regime Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, ahead of the latter's unilateral withdrawal of settlers from Gaza in 2005 and tightened blockade on the territory 2 years later. Sofer anticipated that Palestinians in Gaza, isolated and closed off, and with little other means of leveraging pressure on the Zionist regime, would rely on firing projectiles to resist what has become a medieval siege. We will tell the Palestinians that if a single missile is fired over the fence, we will fire 10 in response, and women and children will be killed and houses will be destroyed, Sofer explained. Anticipating the humanitarian catastrophe in Gaza, Sofer added, the pressure at the border will be awful. It's going to be a terrible war. So, if we want to remain alive, we will have to kill and kill and kill all day, every day. This violence is necessary to guarantee a Jewish Zionist regime with an overwhelming majority of Jews, as Sofer thought. That is the logic underlining the Zionist regime's violence last May, when War Minister Benny Gantz warned that no person, area, or neighborhood in Gaza is immune. And so, 14 families lost three or more members when the Zionist regime bombed their homes. Half of all fatalities during the May war occurred in Gaza City, where the Zionist regime targeted densely populated neighborhoods and wiped out multiple generations of individual families. In addition to those killed, nearly 2,000 people in Gaza were wounded, among them 941 men, 630 children, and 397 women. Meanwhile, more than 1,300 residential units were destroyed and 6,367 sustained significant damage, mainly in northern Gaza and in the Gaza City area. Some 420 hectares of agricultural land was damaged by the Zionist regime's missiles and artillery shells, or because of obstruction to access affecting more than 5,350 people. Additionally, more than 220 livestock and poultry farms were damaged, as were 24 water wells, 169 vehicles, 59 manufacturing plants, 483 commercial facilities, and 871 other facilities, including banks, daycare centers, private offices, schools, houses of worship, and government officers. The rights groups that authored the statistical report point to the Zionist regime's broader policy of harm adopted at the highest levels. In particular, the widespread targeting of family homes in Gaza has appeared as a key feature of the Zionist regime's military attacks, they add. This conduct forms part of the Zionist regime's institutionalized system of racial discrimination and intent to dominate and oppress the Palestinian people as a whole, a policy that amounts to the crime of apartheid. Amnesty International recently joined the Palestinian human rights groups calling on the International Criminal Court to investigate the commission of the crime of apartheid. In Gaza, the Zionist regime subjects Palestinians to a blanket ban on movement as part of its intent to separate and divide Palestinians and thereby to assert its domination over them in furtherance of its overarching settler colonialist agenda, according to Al-Mizan. The tightened blockade since 2007, along with repeated Zionist regime's military assaults, have forced Gaza into profound levels of poverty, aid dependency, food insecurity, and unemployment, and led to the collapse of essential public services, including healthcare and water, sanitation and hygiene, Al-Mizan adds. Indeed, according to the human rights group, the Zionist regime's actions have rendered Gaza all but uninhabitable. The Zionist regime has killed more than 5,200 Palestinians, including some 1,200 children, during four full-scale military offensives in Gaza since 2008. The worsening water crisis in the territory is meanwhile tied to the Zionist regime's demographic engineering in Palestine. As Al-Mizan notes, Gaza is one of the most densely populated areas in the world, with two-thirds of its people, refugees, denied the right to return to their lands on the other side of the Gaza-occupied territory's boundary fence. the Zionist regime's targeting of Palestinian homes in Gaza, killing their inhabitants, creates a coercive environment in which families have no choice but to move, Al-Mizan adds. This has caused the forced internal displacement of tens of thousands of Palestinian families, a number of whom remain without safe, adequate and/or affordable permanent housing today. The Zionist regime officials have admitted that the regime is encouraging emigration from Gaza. Facing some of the highest unemployment rates in the world and few prospects, young people with the means of leaving Gaza are doing so. Al-Mizan observes, the aim has been to create and maintain an Israeli-Jewish superiority, consolidating effective control and dominance with the aim of gradually eradicating the indigenous Palestinian people. One missile, one bullet, and one destroyed future at a time.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen from each and every single corner of the world, hope everything is just fine with you. Whatever you're doing, driving your car, walking on your feet, going back to home after a long day, or just resting at home, I welcome your entrance to an extraordinary zone. You're hearing me from IRB English Radio. Get ready to fly with us in the realm of reality with a new episode of your program, Back to Reality. This is Asma at your service as your host, and here with me I have two very dear guests, Sister Zainab and Brother Habib. Very happy to have you both in here.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm also happy to be with you always.
Yes, everywhere. I'm always glad to be with you.
And alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on board.
Yes, thank you for being here. Welcome to your program. Well, today we're going to talk about a very crucial issue, which is so evident these days. We feel that there is a need to be distracted from the modern life, right? Modern life has made us so tired, isn't it?
Yes, and anyone wants proof, just go ahead and look a picture of my face. That's the best proof. Nothing else. Really, just that. Look at my schedule and go ahead and see.
Yes, modern life has got many advantages for us, but at the same time, it has brought so much of
stress with it.
Yes, stress. So much of pressure. You feel like you have to go and run with the currents, but there is nothing after it. You know what I mean?
Exactly, yeah. The more we think that the modern life has made us, the advancement has came and it has made our lives easier, the more tougher it has made. We have less picnics with our families. Yes. We have less time with for our loved mm-hmm. ones. We hardly see the smile of our kids around. We hardly see the smile of the parents.
We don't notice the little things.
Exactly. For example, today we have a social media world wherein I don't think the previous generations...
Which is virtual. And we are not enjoying it.
Our parents have any experience of it, or our grandparents have been in this world. Our grandkids, like for our grandparents, their grandkids are living in a world which our grandparents do not know. This world is so deep.
And I think our grandparents, they lived happier.
Of course.
And they were more satisfied with their life.
And they were more healthy, you know.
Maybe they didn't have so much of money, but they were happier, healthier.
They didn't have money. I'm sorry to excuse me here. My grandparents had money. I'm very sorry to tell you that.
I mean,
and they had all the free time
thing.
In the world. You know, it was, you wake up in the morning, right? Yes. You pray Salat al-Fajr. Then my grandfather would go to the farm. Mm-hmm. And he would, you know, pick up tobacco.
Such a beautiful life to have a farm.
He had chickens and lambs.
Oh my God, that's so good.
That's very beautiful. And then you go back and then you sell. And the cash is available. The costs were low as well. So I think that it's not about, you know, the not having money. I think there's this saying about, which really answers this question, is the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in the book of Tawheed al-Mufaddal, Fakir. But there's this concept. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create sleep? You just ask yourself. We call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Ar-Rabb, the Lord.
Exactly.
The one that arranges everything for us to reach perfection. And one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created night, sleep, is that because human beings are greedy. And when they have the chance, and if they had the chance, like we will not relax on a dollar. We'll keep on running until we are Elon Musk or until we are Jeff Bezos.
There would be no time for refreshing your mind.
Yes, and that is why we see that, I see this on social media, that people who want to be successful must sleep less, sleep 6 hours, sleep 4 hours.
Yes.
No, take your time. I remember Mirza Jawad Tabrizi, one of the great scholars that was available in our times. He was asked, and I was a little boy, and I heard him saying that the most thing that I regret is that I used to stay up at night.
Oh.
Yes. And that really stuck with me because I was sleeping at that time for 4 hours. Now it's 6 hours. It's not any better. But, you know, that really just stuck to me. Like, you feel that. It's not when you're 16, 17, you feel
that. And it's not a common person telling that. It's a scholar.
Yeah.
You know?
You feel that when you're like 30.
Of course he had
a scholar who's advising people to study as well.
Exactly. Of course, if he had sleepless nights, he had that for studies.
Yes, that is true. We also have this saying from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Baqir. That state it is unrecommended, makruh, not loved in Islam, not recommended, to stay up at night, unless one of three, reciting the Quran, gaining knowledge, or because it's your wedding night.
Exactly.
One of the three.
Other than that, go to sleep, Allah.
Go relax, and really just look at the mental state of people. And I'm certain, I still haven't made my studies yet, because, you know, I'm not a scientist, but I read. And I've noticed something, that when sleep lessens, the mental health issues grow.
Exactly. If you sleep less, obviously, you are not refreshing your mind, you're just having sleepless nights.
But modernity has brought that into our lives.
No, but in the morning, however, if you sleep late, you wake up late. And when you wake up late, you have those headaches, you have those, you know, you wake
up. You're cranky, you don't have any energy for the world.
Exactly.
Yes.
You start your day with that bad mood.
Yes,
you start
bad mood.
So they become sensitive. I've read this on Reddit, actually. People with mental health issues were asked, you know, on Ask Reddit, what was one of the best things to do or your therapist gave you for your mental health issues. One of them was whenever you feel like sensitive and whatever, go to sleep. Go to sleep. When you wake up, and he says that was the best advice ever. Why? Because whenever I feel like sensitive, oh, this person might be sad with me, this person might be, you know, not happy with me, not satisfied with me. When you go to sleep, you wake up, you're like, all right, who cares?
Maybe if you get enough of a sleep, then you would have a better brain to think and give you some solutions.
A fresh brain, exactly.
Refreshment,
And we basically have these sleepless nights and we are so much into this modern tech world just because of money. And see how beautiful Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, he suggests, Lady Zahra, salamu alayha, he says, if you want barakat in your life, if you want, you know, to have more provision, to have
blessings
and all in your life, then you should do what? Wake up in between time from the Fajr, the morning Fajr prayers, until the sun rises.
Yes.
You know, in this time, just pray to God. Be with God.
Yes.
And your blessings, you'll get so many blessings. They'll shower on you like anything.
Mm-hmm. This my mother always says the doors of the sky are open in that time.
Exactly.
The better thing would be like to really just tell people, pray your Maghrib and Asha and then go to sleep.
Yes, that's also another point. But you know, sometimes they have to be awake at night.
Why? Because modern day life is dragging us.
No, sometimes they're writing a book, maybe.
This scholar says the only thing that I regret in my life is sleepless nights. And why a scholar will have sleepless nights? Obviously,
you know,
to study.
There is no deny that modern life has changed us.
Of course.
Except that you take me into a place where there is no electricity, where there is no net, and I have to go through my plans. Like
Alhamdulillah, we have so much that in Kashmir. We have so much that
beautiful.
In the Indian occupied Kashmir. We have, I mean, we have curfews, we have internet going down, and people get to see each other at least.
Yes. Yeah. Don't go anywhere, we'll join you in a minute.
Please please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So, let's go back to reality with today's discussion. You know, when we go to travel to some remote places, we understand how beautiful life could be.
Exactly.
If there is no attachments, if there is no net, if there is not much
No attachment to modern life, actually.
Yes, no attachment to modern life.
Yeah. And physical beings also exist.
And searching for money. What are the other side effects of modern life, in your viewpoint?
The stress, that mental, you know, where you're overwhelmed with work.
A pressure you feel?
Yeah. So I feel like sometimes I get so overwhelmed. There's so much to do. People expect so much from you.
Yes.
Especially when you're in the house, right?
Yeah.
But I'm still optimistic about it. That during, like in 20 years or 40 years, that there will be some kind of, let's say, an academic revolution inside the house. Which really helps
it.
And then, you know, really help the other side to come as well.
I think aside from being optimistic, we have to be realistic.
That is true.
Yes.
I cannot deny that. Sorry.
Surrendered.
No, I surrendered because really,
yes.
Yeah.
You, Sister Zainab, other side effects that comes to your mind when we talk about modernity?
I think you're losing each and every moment, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Inshiqaq, I guess, tabaqan and tabak. Time is passing. Every second is passing. Every minute is going. You are in a journey. But he gives us a wake-up call in that surah. Look at your journey. Look at your path. May you not be among the people who receive their book of deeds from the backside. Just be among, try to be in this journey that is going on, that's going on in this journey. Be among the people who are going to receive the book of deeds from the right side. We are losing this each and every second that is going, that is passing, without even noticing ourselves. You know, I think the worst thing of it, the worst part of this is it has disconnected us physically.
Mm-hmm.
Disconnected family members physically. Disconnected parents, disconnected, I don't know, even husband and wife live under one roof.
Yes,
but at the same time, they're not together.
They have their cell phones in their
hands. Exactly.
And they're not speaking to each other.
Exactly. I think the best way to treat that is to, you know, give more time to your parents. Just throw your phone. When you go to your home, just throw your phone away.
Just shut down the doorway.
If you do that yourself, you can make your partner or you can make your parents or, you know, daughter, sisters, whosoever is in your phone, you can make them shut down your phone. But once you do that yourself, once you do not use yourself, then only you can suggest anyone else in the family, like, let's not do this. Or you have to come up with the recreational ideas yourself.
Yeah.
You have to cook something beautiful and tell them, like, you know, cook something tasty. Tell them, let's go to park and eat it there.
Yes, have some new experiences in your life.
All right. Usually when the husband and the wife are okay with each other, this happens. Usually when there are no problems in life, your ideas are very clear and very good. But the thing is, sometimes people run away from the reality by social media, by going into electricity. It's a way to actually... It's actually a way to run away.
So instead of solving
away
their
from
problems
what?
Together... They fall into...
So
you know,
what was
like,
your
I'm
question, basically?
My question is that, what do these people who are running away from their life, they don't want that physical, you know, environment that they're living in.
You have to get them back to life. That's why
back to reality.
Back to reality.
So they listen to the show. But I
think here we are to bring them back to
back
reality.
Back to reality. Yeah, that's why we are discussing this here.
I think that sometimes people run away from their, you know, physical life.
Yeah.
Towards the virtual life for this.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
You know, I've heard it a lot and we've seen this a lot, especially in, you know, like entertainment. The reason why entertainment is so dragging, it's like a magnet, it's because it has that, you know, power to make you forget about your life. It makes you live a, you know, a fake life. Like even when you're supporting a football team for 90 minutes, that ball in the middle of the field is your life. If it goes into that net, you're the happiest person in the world. If it goes in your net, then you're the worst person in the world. You feel so empty. You feel so, you know, depressed. And we've seen people forget about their sicknesses and their health issues, watching sports, watching entertainment. Some people, you know, listen to music and cry. I'm not telling you guys listen to music. I'm just saying that some people do that. Right. So I think that physical, sometimes, you know, telling people to throw away your phones and run into physical interference might not be the best answer.
Even if you're, you know, gaining so much on the, you know, internet life, the modern life, whatever the stuff you're using,